I do indeed thank you for being here for this second installment of our 2016 gospel meeting. Just a little bit of anticipation this evening as we study things that will matter on the day of judgment. We're going to talk about the blood of Christ. I'm certain that we can all think of the blood of Christ is something that will be there and that will be seen as essential, especially after we get through the lesson this evening. So please plan on being here at 6 p.m. for that lesson. Imagine, if you will, the long line of humanity. You can imagine it a mile wide, if you wish, all the way back with Adam at the beginning, those that lost their lives to the flood, the patriarchs, all the patriarchs around the world, the children of Israel, down to our day. Imagine it in your mind, headed for destruction. That is the truth for the most part. Mankind, humanity, is headed for destruction. You are in this line, as is everyone you've ever known. Your fathers, your grandfathers, your sons and your sons' sons. There are two destinations, everlasting life and everlasting destruction. As you get closer to the end, you begin to see a tally board. On the side of eternal life, you see a small number. Then you note with horror the vast majority that have gone on before are tallied on the side of everlasting destruction. Humanity is headed toward hell. This hour, we're going to focus our attention on the destructive nature of sin, what it has done to us. You know this to be true, that mankind laughs at the idea that God will send man to hell. There are Christian denominations whose chief tenet is that God will not send anyone to hell, that hell doesn't even exist. That it's in the nature of God to not send anyone to hell. This is the idea of universalism, that everyone is going to be saved. The reality, however, is that sin causes all of humanity to be headed toward destruction. We are headed for destruction today. Without certain things taking place, all mankind is headed toward a date with everlasting destruction. Man doesn't believe that God would reject him over some little thing. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It was a piece of fruit. A piece of fruit consumed by a man who didn't even pick it himself. It was handed to him by his wife. Genesis chapter 3 records that for us. And because of that disobedience, it wasn't like the man didn't know. God told him, in the day you eat that of that fruit, that's the day you begin to die. You're going to die for disobedience. And that's the first signpost you see on this date with destruction. Humanity goes by a mile wide and sees these signposts. And the fall of man is the beginning of it. God telling us why this is going to happen and what he does when man sins. For the most part, man ignores it, goes right on by, doesn't even ask why. They think for various reasons that God will treat them differently from how he treated Adam. Oh, I'm sincere. I've done these great things. I'm as good as anyone else. And so they don't pay attention. Man was evicted from paradise and condemned to die for eating a piece of fruit. God told him not to, but he did it anyway, and we pay the price because of that today. We pay the price. We're not in paradise. I'm sure you've noticed. I'm sure you've noticed that this is not the Garden of Eden. The flood. Genesis chapter 6 through 8 is that next signpost that mankind is supposed to see. Supposed to see what happens to those whose every thought is only evil continually. What happens to people when they're in sin? God destroyed mankind, save for 8 people. 8 people survived because of sin. Only 8. The rest perished, never to be seen again. Today they're heading for destruction. The flood teaches us that God does have the will to condemn. He does have the will He does have the will to condemn men. 8 survived his wrath. In the time of the patriarchs, Sodom and Gomorrah, they became extensively evil, wicked people. God visited Abraham on his way to visit Sodom and Gomorrah to see if things were as he had been told. Personification and telling us, accommodating us in the language. God already knew what went on with Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 18, we see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as they had committed extensive evil. They were deeply in sin. God rained fire and brimstone upon them. And we know that he did it in order to set up this signpost for mankind to see. Notice with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. God visited Abraham on the way to Sodom. He said to himself this. Starting at verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Take your young child out on the 4th of July, and you see all these wondrous things in the sky. Sometimes the child is going to ask, what's that all about? Why do we do that? And we tell the child, they're informed. They know about independence and things of that nature. They know about America. But beside Abraham, there was his son, there was his wife, there was his household, and there was this immense conflagration, this inferno, just over there. Sodom and Gomorrah were burning. And so they would ask Abraham, why? He could have answered it in one word. Sin. They committed sin, and God would not pardon them. God punished them for their sins. And so there is that signpost out, this billboard, if you will, telling about Sodom and Gomorrah for this line of humanity marching toward destruction. God's telling them about why. He tells us why today. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then there is the wilderness wandering. All Israel died in the wilderness. 603,000, 550 marched out of Egypt. 603,548 died in the wilderness, bones bleaching, because of disobedience, because they did not believe God. You don't think that wasn't a sign for us to see on that journey to eternity? It was indeed. It's mentioned in the New Testament numerous times that don't be like them. Be faithful. Be believing. So we must. Numbers chapter 14, verses 22 through 24 show us that they all died out in the wilderness. because of their refusal to go into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb are another sign. You can set it right beside the children of Israel. They're a different sign. What happens to those that are faithful? Those that are faithful, they enter in. They go in. They're blessed. God is pleased. They were to enter in because of their faithfulness. In that wilderness wandering, they learned about blood. They were taught, beginning with the Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, that when that Passover lamb had its blood shed, and they took it and they painted it on the doorposts and lintel, that the angel of death passed over, blood kept them from dying. Blood kept them safe. So, beginning right there, God taught us, this mass of humanity marching toward destruction, the blood of the Lamb saves. The blood of the Lamb protects. The blood of the Lamb secures. Beginning in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, especially chapter 4, they learned that forgiveness takes innocent blood. They learned that they owed a life for their sin, and that ignorance was no excuse. They learned that atonement takes the blood of an innocent and a prepared representative, in that case the high priest, prepared to go in and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. But that's what it took in order for atonement to occur. In order for forgiveness to happen, there had to be that blood and a prepared representative of God. There's nothing they could do themselves. They had to have God's plan. God made it known. And there's that signpost on the side of the road as we march toward destruction. This is what it takes. Later in the history of the Israelites, they began to see the sheer numbers of sacrifices made during the feast days. In fact, in Herod's temple, there were sluices that would carry the blood away and drain it into the Kidron Brook. And it turned red. Those feast days, there was blood everywhere. The priests didn't go home clean. They were wading in it. It was as if all of them was covered in it. If you've ever dealt with parting animals into pieces, you know it's messy. It's going to be. And there's nothing you can do about it. You don't come out of it clean. There's blood everywhere. The children of Israel knew how much blood was shed. I've read some things, and I can't quote this, I can't tell you where it was, that during the feast days, especially of the first temple, Solomon's temple, that the blood actually ran down the steps of the temple. It was as if the rain was falling, and you could see the rivulets coming off of the steps down to where the people were. That's how it was. Blood. So much blood. It gave you the idea that the blood of animals is not going to do it. Not going to cover it. It's inadequate. I want you to see a summary of what God did during the captivities and see if you don't think that this is a signpost. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 11. Beginning in 721 BC, the northern 10 tribes were carried off into Assyrian captivity. Now it's debated whether they're ever seen again, but they're difficult to be seen, at least in the scriptures. And beginning at 606 B.C., the southern kingdom began to be carried off into Babylonian captivity. And in 586, the land was bare. Only the very lowest of the people of Israel were left in the land in order to keep it clean. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 11, we read, and they killed the Passover, Next page. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 11. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God warned them, and he warned them, had compassion on them, and warned them, and absorbed their taunts, and had mercy on them, and warned them, till there was no remedy. Nothing else could be done. What does God do then? Notice it. Verse 17. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the walls of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Tell me that's not one of those billboards that we're talking about. God telling you what he's going to do if we're not faithful, if we're not obedient, if we haven't obeyed the gospel. What's going to happen? He's going to warn us till there's no remedy. And then he's going to destroy us. During this time, man would learn about the problem of sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah to his generation that was saying, why isn't God saving us? And Isaiah telling them, it's because of your sin. Not because God is not able. He is able. But your sin makes a barrier between you and your God. And he has turned his face from you. That's the effect of sin. That's what it causes. Ezekiel, about 800 miles away, having been taken into captivity, says in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, very simple, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what we can expect. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, still in that time of the captivity. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. God's got to tell you where to go. We learned that during the time of the captivity. And man walks toward destruction, heedless of the things that God has said. Oh, there are some that believe and obey, and they are blessed by it. But the mass of humanity is headed toward destruction. We are to take those warnings. Let's notice how Paul puts it. Before we get to that, the state of man, the way of philosophy, leads to destruction. Many people believe in philosophy. They want to know the best way to do something, the best way to believe, the way that is consistent, the way that doesn't contradict itself. That's what they want, but still they ignore God. They want the best that man can do. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Wisdom that comes from God, from the gift of God. Solomon, the wisest man of his age, says this: "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." The ways of death. Surely we can see that it's one of those signposts. Man is involved in philosophy, maybe not in scholarly philosophy, but everyone has the way that they think is right. God says that's the way of death. The way of death. The state of man. The way of goodness. Many people want to know whether God will honor their goodness. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. I am sure that Isaiah had to answer these questions during his time because the people were wondering, why are we being persecuted? We do some good things. Why doesn't God honor those good things? Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Man cannot guide his own steps. The way of philosophy leads to destruction. The way of goodness leads to nothing." Now let's notice how Paul puts it. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and following. The Apostle Paul knew what the Old Testament said about all these matters, about the state of man. And many of these things that he's saying here are quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Just look at that mass of humanity in your mind, headed toward destruction. This is what God sees. Not our goodness, not our sincerity. This is what God sees. He sums it up rather nicely in verse 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That's the state of mankind. That's what you're looking at when you're looking at humanity around you, that 1 mile wide march of people toward destruction. That's what they are. Chapter 6 and verse 23 of Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "Hauntingly, for the wages of sin is death." That's what we're owed. That's what we're going to get. Day of judgment. That's what mankind has to look forward to as a whole. Man's lost and needs salvation. Looking around at the vast mass of humanity you're marching toward eternity with, this describes them. They comfort themselves claiming, "God won't condemn anyone. He wouldn't do that." Even though they've seen the billboards going by of the events that God has set before them to tell them different. God will condemn them. If he said he would, that's what he's going to do. That's what he will do. They also comfort them saying, "There are many ways to God. As long as you're sincere, I'm as good as anyone else. I'm as good as that fellow over there, and he says he's going to heaven." And that's how they justify their life. At this point on the march to eternity, it becomes evident that there just isn't any hope. You can see the front of the line. The giant, gaping maw of hell is open, and man is marching into it. You hear the screams. You smell the sulfur. You're afraid, and you're right to be. The word damned comes to mind. You bow your head and accept your fate until over the din of all that noise marching into hell, you hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And what is he crying? "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And that's where hope begins. Because Christ has come. He came to this world to deal with man's sin. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. John 1, verse 29 is the passage that records what he said. As Jesus walks by, as he's speaking, as John the Baptist is speaking with his disciples, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." God had told us to expect him. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace." Later in chapter 53 and verse 5, the messianic prophet tells us that one is coming. "By his stripes we are healed." That's the one. We've been warned. He's coming. And the record tells us that he did. His name is Jesus. Matthew 1 verse 21. "For he shall save his people from their sins." These things are all on a sign for the mass of humanity to see. Not done in a corner. It was done for all to see. It got the attention of the Roman Empire. It was scattered to the four winds. He's born of a virgin. Luke 1, verses 26 and following. He came like no one else did. He turns water to wine. John 2, verses 1 and following. He's able to change the elements into something else. He walks on water. Matthew 14, verses 22 and following. Can you imagine him? This one who is the Savior. "He shall save his people from their sins." How do you know that? Well, on that board we're talking about, you see, he's walking on water. We also see him doing other various things. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and following, where he tells the winds and the sea, "Peace, be still. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That's exactly the point. What manner of man is he? He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He raises the dead. There's another signpost for that mass to see. A little town called Bethany across the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. A man that was his friend had died. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth." Come forth he did. Risen from the dead. That's how you can know that he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He sheds his blood for atonement for you and for me. John 19 verses and verse 34 tells us that the spear went into his side and blood and water came forth. He shed his blood in order for your salvation, in order for your atonement. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, John tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation. That word propitiation is interesting. It goes back to an Old Testament phrase which is mercy seat. It is translated, that word that is behind this propitiation is translated in the book of Hebrews as mercy seat as well. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, you go back to the beginning in the book of Exodus, where they're talking about the mercy seat that was in the most holy place, and that same word is used instead of mercy seat in the Greek Old Testament. So what does it mean? Does it mean that he is a lid that goes on top of the Ark of the Covenant? No, it's talking about what goes on there. That place where the high priest sprinkled the blood once every year for the atonement of the people. He was the high priest. He was the lamb that had been slain. It was his blood that did it. And he was the mercy seat itself. All these things are wrapped up in our Lord that died on the cross for you and for me. He did that for us. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation 1 and verse 5, as John is introducing the subject that God had given him to write to us about, he writes in, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's what he did. "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He rises himself from the dead on the third day. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says, that's the gospel. That's what you need to know. He did it for you for your salvation. He rose from the dead just as he said he would. And that's not the end of it. He did so much more. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name." The life of Christ is on that billboard that people need to see as they go by on their march to destruction. That one who is the Lamb of God gives us instruction how to avoid the maw of hell, how to change from the broad way to the narrow way that leads to life. He tells us what to do. We who are marching to destruction need to go back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. I stopped it at the very beginning of that passage. I didn't quote all of it, but I need you to see the whole of it right now, because it's so important. Once again, beginning at verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." But right now, thank God that's not all it is. Thank God there's more. "For the wages of sin is death," yes. "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know him, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we can be saved and get off that fast track to destruction. Most are still marching toward destruction. Notice the contrast with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, verses 37 and 38, and Romans 6, verse 23. "But the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter had just preached the gospel, the first gospel sermon to those on the day of Pentecost, to his hearers, and they were saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He had just convicted them of killing, murdering the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. "For the wages of sin is death." Those people had to be thinking that. What must we do? Remember the last part of Romans 6:23? "But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Acts chapter 2, verse 38 reflects that passage. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift. From destruction, from that mile wide line that goes into the maw of hell, to that small gate that leads to eternal life, that you can only go in one way. Only one way. But most are still marching toward destruction. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, shows us a picture of mankind, as I've just tried to depict. The broad way that leads to destruction, and the narrow way that leads to life. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Now, this is not straight in the sense of straight as an arrow. You notice the spelling. It doesn't have that G-H in it. It's a narrow gate here. If you're not using the King James Version, you probably already know that. Probably is already there in your translation. But those of you with a King James Version need to know that this is the strait like the Straits of Gibraltar. A narrow place that you have to be careful to go through right, or you're up against the rocks. There's only one way to go through. You can't go through sideways or at an angle. You go through correctly, as has been charted. Verse 13, once again. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Few. How do we be among that few? Most are still on that broad way because of the praise of men. People are not going to thank you for becoming a Christian. John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, talks about people that believed on Jesus because they did not want to be thrown out of the synagogue. They didn't follow him. They didn't go with him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 18 reminds us that it was because of envy that Jesus was crucified. And many people, because of envy today, are on that broadway that leads to destruction. 1 John 2, verse 16 also reminds us that people are enamored with sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That this is part of what that mass of humanity is involved in. And so they're still trudging along and jumping into that maw of hell. So much on the line, we must ask, how do we apply the blood? If Jesus is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, and he shed his blood for you and me, for our salvation, that's the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, how do we apply that blood? Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, this is the institution of the Lord's Supper, and you know part of that Lord's Supper represents the blood that he shed. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus talking about that blood. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, and mark this phrase in your mind, for the remission of sins. Eis officin hamartion is the Greek. I don't know much Greek, but I know that. Eis officin hamartion. That's what it'll say in the Greek New Testament, and that's how it's pronounced in the Aramaic pronunciation scheme. Is that the only time that you see that phrase in the New Testament? Thank the Lord, no. You also find it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Eis officin hamartion. So this is how we come to the conclusion that it is in the waters of baptism where the blood is applied so that we can be risen to newness of life. And we can get off that broad way that leads to destruction and on that narrow way that leads to life. Our sins are forgiven. We can stand before God because we are holy like he is holy. We can be saved. if our sins are forgiven. Examine yourself today. Are you on the broad way that leads to destruction? Or have you listened to the call of John the Baptist? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Have you listened to the apostles that Jesus left behind, giving them the Great Commission? Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Christ before men? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? And this is how to get off that broad way and get onto the narrow way that leads to life. Examine yourselves. Have you done just that very thing? And if not, what's keeping you? Is it because you think that you're good enough? Is it because you don't have the courage? Is it because that you think you're so sincere in what you're doing that God is going to accept it? I hope that I've disabused you of those notions today, and that you gain the courage, that you sense the need, that you see the need, and that you will allow us to help you obey the gospel this very morning. In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song. And when you hear that invitation song, that will be your chance to stand up, to come down this aisle, sit on one of these front pews, and ask for help. That you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You believe in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You repent of your sins because you know that's what's keeping you from God. You're confessing Christ before men, and you're willing to submit to baptism so that the blood can be applied. If you've once done that, but you've wandered off that good path again, and you're back into humanity leading to destruction, now is your time to get back on that narrow way. You can simply ask God for forgiveness. He has promised to forgive. He wants to forgive. He doesn't want you on that path that leads to destruction. He wants you to avoid that gaping maw that leads to hell. What are you going to do? If it's a public matter, you need to make it known publicly so that we can pray with you for your restoration. But if it's a private matter, simply ask God right there in your seat. There's no reason to leave in any condition but clean. The table has been laid for you. What are you going to do? If we can assist you at this time, why don't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand and as we sing.